Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. God instructs Isaiah to bring this message to God's people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So far the reading of the scriptures, and also I'd like to read from the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 8. At the back of the blue psalter hymnals. And so I'll read a question and together we'll read the response. So this is Lord's Day 1, question 1 and question 2. An introduction to the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Dear people of God, as you know, the Heidelberg Catechism is one of the confessions of our church. Has a long history and back into the 16th century. And it was given and written in the first place because as the servants of the elector surveyed the platinet, that they came back with a distressing report. Namely, that the youth were ignorant of the things of God. That they weren't familiar with the basic truths of the gospel. And so a catechism was commissioned with that end in mind, to instruct God's people. Not only the youth, but also the people in the church, as you will see, because not only was it adopted as a confession of the church, a catechism for the church, but also that it was to be used in the catechizing of the youth. But more than that, lest we think that it's only, in a sense, Sunday school material just for the youth. No, it was also to be used as a preaching guide so that ministers of the churches were to regularly and consecutively preach through the catechism, not to displace the Word of God, not to say that our catechism is more important than God's Word, but rather to guide in terms of subject matter things that they ought to cover. And so the catechism is a guide. It does drive us back to the Word of God. But somebody could take some particular doctrine that they're interested in and just preach on that over and over and over again from different angles. They're preaching God's Word. But they were concerned that the gospel was to, might be sidelined. That we would all get on our hobby horse and that's what we would always preach about. And so they said, no. This needs to be preached. And this isn't riding a hobby horse, if you read through the catechism. It is not dominated by some doctrine. It's dominated by the gospel. It's dominated with a desire that people know and understand and enjoy the comfort that the gospel brings to people. It understands the miserable lives that we live and the struggles that we face and the burdens that weigh down upon our hearts and minds every day. And it understands that we need help. We need comfort. Each and every one of them. And they didn't want churches to fail in providing that comfort and explaining the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was to be used not only as a confession of the church so that people understand where we stand theologically, but also that the youth would be instructed because they need to know it. After all, as Paul says, that you've known the scriptures. From infancy you've known the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Not able to make you wise so that you can answer all theological questions that people might ask. But more personally, that you might be made wise unto salvation and enjoy the benefits and the comforts of God's wonderful gospel. And so, that is the focus of the catechism. It brings us back to the basics. It brings us back to the most central aspect of our Christian life. And that is what the theme of the catechism is. It wants you to have comfort. It wants you to have the comfort that God has provided. It wants that comfort to be real. It wants that comfort to be every day in your life. It wants you to live out the Christian life, not just talk about it, not just boast about the fact that you know about the Reformed faith. It wants you to experience it. And so it doesn't start by saying, what do you know about the gospel? What do you know about this doctrine? What do you know about this doctrine? No, it's not a theological test. It's an effort to make Christianity living in our hearts and lives. In a sense, it gets to that same issue that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses to his churches. He says to some, you've left your first love. It's not that you're idle. It's not that you're not doing anything. It's not that you're not busy. But the basic problem is you've left your first love. The basic problem is that you've lost sight of what is most central in the Christian faith. And sometimes that is the case, even today. As we mentioned this morning, we can get so passionate about this doctrine, about that doctrine. You know, perhaps before we enter into those discussions with the person, we need first of all to talk about the gospel. I mean, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of sins? Do you know the power of God working in your life day by day? Are you assured of eternal life? Instead of trying to cross the T's and dot the I's as though somehow once you got that person to understand that's the end all and the be all. No. No. It's this pearl of great price that we want to draw people's attention to. Because remember, once that pearl was found, what did the person do? They went and sold everything that they had. Everything that they had. Well, what about all their ambitions, all their goals of life? Did they just throw them all aside and focus on this pearl? Absolutely. Absolutely. It transforms everything about our life when we come to know the gospel. And so the catechism wants to bring our attention to the gospel. Not only from a theological perspective, but from a personal perspective. And that's why the catechism is so personal. It is so practical. Because it's always bringing the matter down to how it affects you. And so when we go through the catechism so often, it will ask the question, how does it benefit you? Right? This doctrine that we're talking about, this is what we're teaching you, but how does that benefit you? It never leaves it just there in the abstract. We need to ask that question often. You know, when we hear about certain doctrines and certain doctrines are preached, you need to ask yourself, how does that affect me? How does that make a difference in my life? How does that challenge me in the way that I live? Because to understand the doctrine is to understand how it is applied in your life. When you can't explain that, then you don't really understand it. Then it's just dry doctrine, just dead doctrine. And so the catechism brings to our attention then the focus of the gospel. And it approaches it in this way by simply asking the question, what is your only comfort in life? And sometimes that's where we have to bring people to. I mean, there have been times when people have, you know, spoken to me and I've been dialoguing with them and they, you know, they think they have some excuse why Christianity isn't the only religion. And so they're sticking to that argument until you can beat that argument down. And sometimes I stop and I just say, let me just ask you the question. Do you have peace in your heart? I mean, do you have comfort in your heart? Are you right with God? Are you ready to die there now and enter into the presence of God? And sometimes, even with all the arguments that they bring, they confess. And I'm saying, what are you arguing so passionately about? You don't even have it in your own heart. What have you got to offer then? What have you got to present to me? You don't have it yourself. How are you going to help anyone else? How is this argument going to have any effect on anyone else when you don't have comfort in your heart? So the catechism is asking us, what is your only comfort in life? That kind of brings a certain force to what the catechism wants to teach us, and the comfort that it's talking about is not only comfort in life, but also in death. It's an overpowering comfort that is able to help us in all of life experiences. It doesn't depend on money. It doesn't depend on health. It doesn't depend on how the circumstances are in your life. It depends on a relationship, a protectorate that we have. And the Catechism wants us to appreciate that. Because if not, then we are going to go on a wild goose chase. We're going to try and get comfort in this life. So we think, well, as long as I work hard and I get a good job and finances are fine and I keep my health good, I have a family and I have friends, I'm set. I'm set. You know, sometimes you have to ask people, you know, if money was the answer to all of our bills, why aren't the rich people happy? Why aren't the rich people at peace in their health? Why is it that the counselors make millions and millions of dollars off those people? I mean, whether they are sports people or whether they are business people, whether they're actors or whatever it is, they have millions and millions of dollars, and yet they're not happy. They don't have peace. They don't have comfort. Or for that matter, health. We might think, oh, you know, I don't have good health, that's why. Well, let's look at the healthiest people in this world. Do they have comfort? No. Doesn't matter whether you're famous or not. That doesn't do it either. I mean, you have rich people, you have famous people, successful people, and what do we find? Their lives are a mess. They take drugs. Some of them end their lives, make a terrible mess of their lives. And so, in this life, comfort does not consist in money or health or fame or power. After all, the scriptures are very clear about that. That is exposed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the parables that he taught. The rich young farmer, there's money for you. He had everything that he needed. He didn't care about the expense of pulling down his barn because he had so much. He pulled even bigger barns and filled them all up. And as he lay in his bed, he spoke to himself. Saul, he says, sit back and have everything that you need. You shouldn't worry about anything. Just be at peace with yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ exposed by saying, you fool. Absolute fool. Because these things don't make up our comfort. That's not to say, by the way, that we minimize things of this world, that we minimize being able to have money and buy houses and stuff like that. We're not minimizing that at all. We're not saying we ought to sell everything that we have, that we ought to be like the monks. To have money is somehow evil and it detracts from God and our comfort and trust in God. So therefore we would sell all of those things. That's the only way that we can show that we have comfort in God and in God alone. No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that. All we're saying is that isn't what makes for your comfort. And that there are people that don't have those things and still have comfort in their hearts. It's putting your trust in that which isn't able to secure you in all of life. So let us be careful that we don't put an emphasis on those things. Remember what the scriptures say. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil, does it? I mean, that's not what the scriptures say. What does it say? It says the love of money is the root of all evil. It's when we trust money, if we trust things of this world, to give us comfort. That's the dangerous thing. That's the dangerous thing. There's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to get comfort from those things. Absolutely not. It's in God. In this life, the only thing that will sustain us through the ups and downs is this comfort that comes from God. And so unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we know these precious promises of the gospel, we are going to come unstuck in this life. And even as a people of God, they found that out. The Israelites, they were in covenant with God. And yet here we find in Isaiah 40 that God has to bring this message to them. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Well, wait a minute, Lord. They're in the covenant. They're your people. But yes, they weren't looking to him, though. They weren't looking to him. They were looking to establish their own comfort. They were looking to establish their own power and control over their lives and over their nation. That's what they were doing. And compromising God's word. And God takes away, withdraws from them. And now they're in misery. And misery is going to come in the exile. Now they're going to know what life is when God withdraws himself. And God is merciful though, and compassionate. And he tells Isaiah to speak to his people and to remind them of the comfort that they have in a relationship with him. When they trust him, when they walk in his ways, when they look to him day by day, they will have comfort in this life. It doesn't matter whether the nations around them are more powerful and oppress them. They will have comfort. It doesn't matter even if they go into the exile for 70 years. The just shall live by faith. They will be able to come through this. Even though the fig tree may fail, even though the stalls may be empty, even though everything around them fails in terms of harvest, nevertheless, I will rejoice in it. How in the world would they rejoice in it? Because they knew this comfort. They knew what God had done for them. And that was the foundation of their life. People of God, when the martyrs face their last minutes or hours, they had comfort. They were completely baffled. How is that? I mean, how in the world can Stephen stand there and take the stones that are coming at him, and yet his face is described as like one of an angel? I mean, how do you have comfort in that circumstance? Well, we're told. Because he looked up into heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing, ready to receive him into heaven. And the thief on the cross, as he comes to faith, he's about to lose his life, and yet he has this comfort. He's able to say, Lord, not, Lord, get us out of this place. You can do anything. He doesn't say that. He says, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, remember. Remember. And he died in this glorious comfort. People of God, this comfort is for life, for any circumstance in our life. In the most depressing times, in the most painful times, in the most despondent of times, it's this wonderful comfort that we're speaking about that is able to lift you up. Not rise above the problems. No, no, no. He's able to lift you up and give you the strength to face those problems. And face them faithfully, without sin. But this comfort is not only able to help us in the struggles of this life, be an anchor for the soul, it is also able to give us comfort in death itself. You know, one of the most difficult trials and experiences that we go through is death. Because in that circumstance, we have to give up the reins 100%. In life, we get problems, and we try and work things out, and we pray to God, but we're trying to work things out. But in death, we can't. we're totally in His hands. We have totally commit ourselves into His hands. And this comfort is exactly that. This comfort that we're speaking about is a comfort of knowing that we are in God's hands. We belong to Him. He has us in His arms. And He bears us through every trial, every difficulty. And He bears us through that experience of death also. That's where all the arguments that people bring to maintain that they have comfort in this life, but in terms of this world. It's at this point that they are completely bankrupt. It's at this point that they have nothing to say. It was at this point that the rich young fool realized that he didn't have a hope at all. Because God said, this night your soul is going to be required of you. Now what? Now how do these riches, how does all of this store that you have, how is that going to help you? When you stand before God after death, what is it that you're going to appeal to? What is it that's going to stand, give you comfort? What is it that's going to give you surety in your heart? Scares the daylights out of the world. That's why they're so afraid of dying. Because even though they deny God, yet in their minds they know that's a lie. And they know that they're going to have to give an account. And they don't know what to say. I mean, they can't compartmentalize their lives. In other words, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, they say that. But when they die, now they're full of fear. Same as when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Doesn't it say that sinners will have nowhere to run to? Why are they running? I mean, why are they running? They said there wasn't any God. What are they running for? Why are they asking for the hills to cover them and to fall on them? Because they know and always did know that there is a God. But we do have to stand before Him. We do have to give an account. So this comfort that we have, if it's the genuine thing, then you ought to be able, with all confidence, say that I am able to stand before Him. And I'm confident to do so. Because of this comfort that I know and have in my heart and in my life. That's a question that each and every one of us ought to be able to answer. We ought not to live in fear of death. Now, I've seen my share of people dying on both sides. On both sides. I've seen Christians die and also unbelievers, as I'm called sometimes to go to their friends and to speak to them. And not only that, but to have the testimony of hospital staff that share with me those things. It's believers, genuine believers, that give such an eloquent witness. You see, we don't have to be martyrs to give a reason for the hope that lies in us, even at the point of death. No. Everyday Christians that have this comfort are able, in the throes of death, to present themselves as those that are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that are not fearful. And in fact, they have a desire. I mean, sometimes we hear Paul and say, when he says, well, I know what is best, right? Whether to remain here or to depart and be with the Lord. He said, I know what is best. I know what is the right thing, and I'd like to do that. But for your sakes, I remain. And we think, I would say that. But knowing this comfort, then we need to be able to say that. We need to be able to say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But it's only by knowing this comfort that we can say those words. So we live life not with the fear that death is going to come at some point. No, no, no. We always are ready to depart and be with Him without any fear, because He has given us this comfort. People, God, isn't that something precious for us? To be able to live in that way, to know in life that we have this anchor for the soul, no matter what storms come our way, and whether we remember the Daniel's friends, right? He said, is your God able to deliver you from the fiery furnace? And they said, whether God delivers us from the fiery furnace or not is irrelevant. I mean, that's irrelevant. But what we can tell you is we're not going to bow down. We're going to be faithful to Him. Of course, He was able to deliver. But their obedience wasn't based on the fact that God would deliver them. They say, it doesn't matter. Whether we live or die, it doesn't matter. And that's what the martyrs said. It doesn't matter whether we live or whether we die. We're not going to recant our faith. That's for sure. So as we live our life, we have to have this sure comfort in our hearts and life. That's what Christianity is all about. And that's what we can have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say, what do you have to do to get this comfort for life and death? It doesn't say that, does it? In other words, this comfort isn't something that you achieve. It's not something that you win. No, it's something that you have as a gift, that you embrace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's believing in Him. It's when we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to enter in to this rest and to have this comfort of the soul that nobody can take away. But what does it consist of, this comfort? Because it wants us to tell us about this comfort. And the Christian is taught to reply that this is my comfort in life and in death. This is what it consists of. It consists of this, that I am not my own. That I'm not my own. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So, as I said, it doesn't consist of earning something. It doesn't consist of reaching some level of holiness or having so many good works done so that now we can say, I received this as a reward for that. No, it's not. It's not at all. It's coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this comfort comes from. It's having a relationship with the Savior. A relationship with God. A relationship that we don't sit down and negotiate, but a relationship in which we realize that we are nothing, that we are in danger, that we deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. And we've really made a mess of our lives. And now we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We put ourselves in His hands, much as we do when we have to have surgery. We don't stay awake and direct the surgeons on what to do. We don't say, well, make a decision, and then, no, we're out cold. We don't contribute anything to that. Well, in a sense, that's what it is with the gospel. It's not you and God getting together and coming up with a plan and God directing you what to do so that you can achieve this. No, it's simply belonging to Him. Body and soul. In all of my being, that I give up myself. Why? Because I know that there's nothing good in me. I know that I can accomplish anything in this life. I'm a sinner. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm opposed to God. I'm one that wants my own will to be done, and I'll pursue my own benefit, even at the expense of God. That's who I am. That's who we all are. No one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Nobody cares about God. There's no fear of God. We see that all around. And we see that even in our Christian life. Having known all the things that we know, we still disobey God many times. We impose our will rather than submit to Him. And that's in us. So this natural tendency for us to demand our own way is not easy for people to give up. Naaman, the leper. The leper. He had no power to heal himself, and yet he still stands there in all his pride and says, how dare the prophet not come himself and show me honor and wave his hands and do something and take this away. And he sends his servant. What an insult. He's still concerned about his ego. He had nothing. I mean, just like somebody dying and saying, well, you know, where's the doctor? How dare he not come himself and talk to me? It's absolute foolishness, but that's the way we behave. But Christianity teaches us different. Christianity teaches that there is no good in us, and that all of our efforts that we boast in are filthy rags. That's what the scriptures tell us. That's what Paul tells us. That I am the chief of sinners. That's what the publican realized. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Nobody argues about their goodness when they stand before God. We only understand that when we understand God's word. And that's what Isaiah is being told to say to the people. They are in a warfare. They are in misery because their iniquities surround them all. And God is speaking to the prophet to say to them to bring them comfort. But it wasn't in terms of them doing their work and doing all of those things. No, it was the fact that they were nothing and they could achieve nothing. He said, what shall I cry out? What shall I say? He says, tell them that all flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely people are grass. Tell them that. Why? So that they will stop relying on themselves. Stop thinking that they're going to reach it. They're going to get there. They're not going to get there. No, no, no. Tell them a different message. Tell them to lift up this message to them. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with him. No, he brings his comfort. He bestows that comfort to us, but only to those that are his. Only to those that give themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that believe in him and trust in him as their only Savior. As the only means by which they are right with God. No, he brings us redemption, as Isaiah clearly said. No, we need to trust in what he has done. We need to embrace what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. We need to look to him. We need to look to him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. We need to look to him that gives us a right to be called the children of God. All those that believed in him received eternal life and were given the privilege to be called the children of God. No, no, no. You don't earn the right into somebody's family. You have to be adopted into someone's family. And that's what God does to those that humble themselves before him. That's what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes. It brings us reconciliation. Before we were enemies of God, and now we become reconciled to God. We become his children. We are those that he loves. We are those that he owns. And because he owns us, we are precious in his sight. We are engraven on his hands. And anyone that does anything to his people, he will come with vengeance. Including the devil. no one will have victory over us because the Lord Jesus Christ will watch us. He is our shepherd. He watches every aspect about our life. And though our lives are full of sin, though our lives are full of rebellion, He doesn't wait for us to sort all of those things out, because we never will. But He takes us as His children. And then He transforms us. He renews us. And that's what the Catechism talks about. The Catechism talks about all that we receive from God. That not only does He set us free from the tyranny of the devil, we were in bondage to him, we did what he wanted us to do, and we thought we were doing what we wanted to do, which was what we wanted to do, but it was sin. It was bringing us closer and closer to the eternal judgment of God. That's the way the devil was leading us. Well, God, Christ broke that tyranny by paying for all of our sins, by disarming the devil, by humiliating him, by taking all those sins that we were afraid of and that the devil would bring up and to our minds when we stand before God. All of those things that were written against us, the Lord Jesus Christ nailed to the cross and paid them once and for all. Nobody can blackmail us with our sins, because they've all been brought out into the open and they've all been paid fully. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There's no question about the fact that those sins have been dealt with. There's never going to be any shortage. No. Christ's death is able and sufficient for the sins of all God's people. And not only, as I said, does He forgive our sins, but He renews us. He works in us. He takes care of us. Every aspect about our life, He is watching. There's not a hair on our head that He doesn't know about. He knows of a number of hairs on our head. He knows everything that comes into our life. And He works it all out for good. And even though we don't understand all of those things, the providence of God, nevertheless, we are fully committed and comforted by the fact that we are in His hands. He is watching over everything. And He will turn it to our good. But not only that, but He transforms us so that we are ready and willing and desirous of serving Him, pleasing Him in everything that we do. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of sanctification. Renewing us. If any man is Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Well, you can't do that. I can't do that. So how does it happen? Well, we are the workmanship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He works in us by His Holy Spirit. He changes us. So when we stand before God on His judgment throne, we will stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will stand as those that have been perfected by the Lord Jesus Christ. And though our sins are brought up, nevertheless, they will be covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, we have no fear of living in this life, and we have no fear of standing before God's judgment. For this comfort of which we speak, we need to know about it if we're going to embrace it. It can't be this nebulous kind of statement about that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Oh yeah, I love the Lord. Well, that's it then. Everything's fine. No. It has to be real. And so the Catechism warns us against that. And the Catechism asks, what is it that we need to know? Because, as you know, faith isn't just the knowledge of everything God has revealed in His Word. It is that, but it's more than that. It's faith that is created in me by the Holy Spirit. But let's not forget about the content. It is enough. And so he said, well, what is it that we need to know? And in that answer, it kind of gives you a preview of everything that's coming. So if we claim to have this comfort for life and in death, and we cannot knowledgeably speak about sin, we don't know what it is, we don't know how it's affected us, we don't know what danger we lie in because of our sin, but then there is no repentance, there is no faith. The prodigal son didn't come back and go, oh, I don't know, I forget what I did, but you know, I'm glad to be back home. I do want to live with you, Dad, but I forgot what I did. No. I've sinned against you and against heaven. I know what I did wrong. Well, we have to be able to say that as Christians. Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. In me there dwelleth no good thing. All my righteous acts, I was foolish enough to think that they were my comfort and confidence, but they weren't. They're rubbish, absolute rubbish. We have to know that about ourselves. If we come in all of our pride and say, well, I'm basically a decent person, then God, you should be happy to have me. No, you're never going to receive that. So we need to know our sin and misery, the danger that we have, that we face before God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's how we know the Holy Spirit is working. When we don't know those things, then we know the Holy Spirit hasn't worked. But when we do know those things, then we know that God is working in us. But that's not sufficient just to know about our sin. We need to know what God has done to deliver us from those things. We need to understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, why he came, why was he human and divine, why did he live this life the way that he did, why did he die on the cross, what is the meaning of all of that. We need to know what that is. For us to set the cross aside as though that's really not central to the Christian faith is pure foolishness. Without the cross of Christ, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. Christ is Christianity. Christ is our comfort. And it's his death that brings us into union with God. So we need to know that. And then we also need to know the right response. You see, if we really understand our sin, if we really understand the danger that we're in, and then we really understand what Christ has done to deliver us from that, then it cannot possibly be that such a person will fail to live a life of gratitude. I mean, how is that possible? In this world, people do something very small for us, and we're very grateful to them. As I've related this story many times before, my dad was very seriously ill in England when he first came to England. The first year, in fact, I think the first year he spent in hospital. And they had he had very serious surgery in terms of his lungs. When we came, about 5-6 years later, he would have us children go every Christmas to that surgeon, and we would take him a gift every Christmas without fail. Why? Because that surgeon, in his mind, saved his life. Every year without fail, we would make that journey. And I'm saying that person did something, yes, it's great in our eyes, but nevertheless, it's nothing in comparison to what God has done for us. So how in the world can we become cold in terms of our gratitude to God? And so lethargic in our Christian life in terms of serving him? No. We must be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. If he took your death and died for you, is it something terrible that he would ask you to live his life? Life of righteousness. Surely not. As I said, it can only mean that we don't really understand what he has done for us if we don't respond in that way. So to really understand whether we have this comfort, then these three areas will help us to determine whether we do really understand these things and that we do live those things out. And these truths are precious things. People of God, this is the best that we have to offer. As a church, this is the best that we have to offer. But I can assure you, there's nothing in this world that comes anywhere close. All you have to do just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. And you will have everything that you need for life and in death. To love and to serve Him. And to look forward to an eternity of bliss. Living in union with God and with all His people. Our Father in heaven, we just stand amazed at the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, just as it was when the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. He was despised and rejected of men. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that may not be the case with us. That with us, as the scriptures say, every mountain, every obstacle would be brought down. That there would be into our hearts a smooth path along which the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may march in and bring that aroma of life unto life. To spread through every area of our heart and life and shed its glorious light. And our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed, through the working of Your Holy Spirit, accomplish that. Remove our stubborn wills. Remove the obstacles that we set up so that we can receive with all of our heart, mind, and strength, the comfort of our Savior and the Savior Himself. Our Father in heaven, we pray that this may be the precious jewel that we cherish all of our life and that sets us free to live for You in the good times and the difficult times, and to die with that sure knowledge that we are safe in Your hands. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this comfort, and we pray that we may know more and more of it in the weeks to come. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnals, number 4.